Please turn to Psalm 44 in your Bibles. Psalm 44, hear now the word of our God. To the choir master, a maskil of the sons of Korah. O God, we have heard with our ears, our fathers have told us, what deeds you performed in their days, in the days of old. You, with your own hand, drove out the nations, but them you planted. You afflicted the peoples, but them you set free. For not by their own sword did they win the land, nor did their own arm save them. But your right hand and your arm and the light of your face, for you delighted in them. You are my King, O God, ordain salvation for Jacob. Through you we push down our foes. Through your name we tread down those who rise up against us. For not in my bow do I trust, nor can my sword save me. But you have saved us from our foes and have put to shame those who hate us. In God we have boasted continually, and we will give thanks to your name forever. But you have rejected us and disgraced us and have not gone out with our armies. You have made us turn back from the foe, and those who hate us have gotten spoil. You have made us like sheep for the slaughter and have scattered us among the nations. You have sold your people for a trifle, demanding no high price for them. You have made us the taunt of our neighbors, the derision and scorn of those around us. You have made us a byword among the nations, a laughingstock among the peoples. All day long my disgrace is before me, and shame has covered my face. At the sound of the taunter and reviler, at the sight of the enemy and the avenger. All this has come upon us, though we have not forgotten you, and we have not been false to your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way. Yet you have broken us in the place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death. If we had forgotten the name of our God, or spread out our hands to a foreign God, would not God discover this? For he knows the secrets of the heart. Yet for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Awake. Why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust. Our belly clings to the ground. Rise up. Come to our help. Redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. This is the word of our God. By the way, nice job on the hymn selections there. They fit so beautifully. Actually, later on, I'll even be making a reference to Psalm 80. So nice pick there, Sydney. But the psalm focuses on how I don't deserve what is happening to me. Now, I think sometimes Calvinists in particular might have a little trouble with Psalm 44. Because we like to say that, well, everybody's a sinner, so everybody deserves the bad stuff that happens. Well, let me tell you a story. You've heard some of this before, I think, as in some of the pastoral notes and such. But on November 6, 2012, the Reverend Jose Dilson was arrested in Senegal, along with his wife, Zeneda. They're missionaries of our sister church, the Presbyterian Church of Brazil. And they've been working for 22 years in Senegal and were arrested because of hostility from the majority Muslim population against their efforts to bring the gospel to the street children of Senegal. They were arrested, thrown in prison for showing the love of Christ to the poorest of the poor. Psalm 44 is their song. 9 days ago, after 6 months in a filthy, crowded prison, Pastor Dilson and his wife were released. They're still awaiting trial. But he writes that the newspapers have published that we are called a diabolical couple. And because we have been portrayed through the country's two major newspapers, plus the local radio stations, we have come to be hated by an entire nation. Pastor Dilson could express some of the concerns, some of the frustrations of Psalm 44. He wrote back in February of the discouragement that he faced in prison, "During these nights I experience battles you can't imagine. I also feel the presence of the enemy close by, whispering in my ear, saying that God does not care about me. What a fight I wage against self-pity, against the feeling of despair, loneliness, injustice, anger, and so many other feelings that seek to dominate me. You can see how for Pastor Dilson there's a considerable difference between what he was experiencing and the mighty deeds of God that he had heard and preached in the past. Psalm 44 teaches us how we should think and act in times of persecution and trouble. There are four parts to Psalm 44, and you see the flow. First, we remember God's mighty deeds. And second, we lament that now you have rejected us. And third, all this in spite of our innocence. So that finally we plead that you would arise and redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. Now, throughout the first half of the psalm, there are two voices. The majority of the time we're hearing the first person plural. O God, we have heard. But three times there interjects a singular voice. You are my King, O God. And these two voices alternate throughout the first half of the psalm. It sounds very much like Psalm 44 was composed as a communal lament, perhaps for the king and his people as they mourn over a defeat before their enemies. But it remains useful in all generations as a communal lament with any leader of the community taking the singular voice. Of course, the great leader of Psalm 44 is our Lord Jesus. Listen to the three singular statements. In verse 4, you are my King, O God. Ordain salvation for Jacob. In verse 6, for not in my bow do I trust, nor can my sword save me. And then verses 15 and 16, all day long my disgrace is before me, and shame has covered my face at the sound of the taunter and reviler, at the sight of the enemy and the avenger. Jesus is the singular voice of Psalm 44 who leads us in singing. But Jesus is not the plural voice. That voice is us. That voice is Reverend Dilson and thousands upon thousands of others who have cried out in agony and near despair, at times wondering, would God hear? Will God remember? But then, remembering, as Reverend Dilson puts it, the circumstances of life, no matter how difficult they may be, do not diminish God's glory or goodness. I cannot in any way keep from looking to my Lord and putting my confidence in Him. My eyes and hope are fixed on Him. Or to say it another way, as the psalmist does, O God, we have heard with our ears, our fathers told us so, what deeds you performed in their days, in the days of old. We start by remembering what God has done. It's the same language used in Habakkuk 3 as Habakkuk reflected on the great deeds of long ago. So when you're discouraged, when you see that things are not going well, the first thing to do is remember. We saw it this morning in the great commandment as Moses told them that when you come into the land and things are going well, then don't forget the Lord. Now, in Psalm 44, when things are not going well, the psalmist starts off by saying, we remember. We've heard with our ears. Our fathers told us this. We remember what you've done. Now, it's worth pointing out that what the psalmist is doing is saying that at least sometimes in Israel's history, Israel actually did what Moses said to do in Deuteronomy 6. When Moses said, teach your children. Apparently, that's what they did. After all, we have heard with our ears. Our fathers have told us. Hey, you know, sometimes Israel did the right thing. They've told the great mighty deeds. Now, usually when we think of the great deeds of old, we think of the Exodus. But verses 2 and 3 make clear that the focus here is on the conquest. How you, with your own hand, drove out the nations. But them you planted, our fathers you planted. For not by their own sword did they win the land, nor did their own arm save them. But your right hand and your arm and the light of your face, for you delighted in them. Think back to Jericho, where the people of Israel march around the city once a day for 6 days. And then on the seventh day, they march 7 times around the city. It was not by their sword that they won the land, but by God's right hand, by His mighty arm, and the light of His face. We've sung earlier Psalms 80 to the tune of, O come, Emmanuel. Let your face shine upon us that we may be saved. When God's face shines, then salvation comes. For, as the sons of Korah put it, for you delighted in them. Sometimes when you're reading through the Old Testament, it can sound as though God has a rather mechanical system of justice. If you just do this, then God will do that. If you do this, then God will do that. But the freedom of God to do what He wills is important. And we'll see later in the psalm how important God's covenant is. Because God has said that when He says He will do something, He binds Himself. He says, I will do this. But there's sometimes a danger that we can start to see God as a rules lawyer. And we get caught in the trap of trying to sort of live up to this impossible standard. But notice that in Psalm 44, Israel is going to claim that they are innocent. Now, this is the inspired word of God, and so therefore we had better take seriously this claim that they are innocent. Because they are innocent before God. This is where we need to remember that when God is talking about loving the Lord your God with all your heart, He's talking about how we need to be first and foremost devoted to Him. But why did God drive out the nations before Israel? Why did He save them by His right hand and arm and the light of His face? Because He delighted in them. Because He was pleased with them. Why did God delight in them? Why was God pleased with them? It's not because of how obedient they were. Remember how Moses died in the wilderness before they entered the land. Moses did not bring them into the land. And there's a very simple reason for why that is. God wanted to make it clear that the law is not what brings you into the land. If you're just focusing on trying to follow the law, that will never get you into the land. The man of the law dies outside the land. It's only Joshua, the one whose name means Yahweh saves, who causes Israel to inherit the land. Ambrose says this well. He says, it was not Moses who led them in, for fear they should attribute it to the law and not to grace. For the law examines our merits, but grace looks to faith. God is delighted in Israel because of His own grace and mercy. Think of the Father's statement at Jesus' baptism, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. When God delights in His people, then He goes forth and destroys their enemies. And that's why the speaker shifts from the plural to the singular in verse 4. You are my King, O God. Ordain salvation for Jacob. In verses 1 to 3, it was the people of God who remembered what God had done. Now it's the single individual who now declares that God is King. Whether this is the king speaking or some other leader of the people. Now a single voice declares allegiance to God. And then, remarkably enough, commands God to ordain salvation for Jacob. Who can command God? Remember verse 3. You saved them because you delighted in them, because you were pleased with them. Well, you are my King, O God. And so with great confidence, the singular voice commands the imperative, ordain salvation for Jacob. This is finally the voice of our Lord Jesus Christ who speaks. And then the rest of Israel joins together with their singular leader and cries out, through you we push down our foes, through your name we tread down those who rise up against us. Now, some struggle with this statement of, the image here is that we're winning. And the rest of the psalm is all about how we're losing. But Israel is speaking by faith. After all, faith is precisely what makes the current situation so hard to understand. We believe in God. We trust in God. We rely on Him alone. But it's not working out the way it should. When When Jesus says the gates of hell will not prevail against my church, Reverend Dilson in prison says, wait, God, it's not working out the way it should. Why are the gates of hell prevailing here in Senegal? And then the singular voice chimes back in. For not in my bow do I trust, nor can my sword save me. The singular voice agrees with Israel that just like Israel of old, it was not by their own sword that they won the land. And now the king says, it's not by my bow and sword that I am saved. And all Israel concurs, but you, O Lord, have saved us from our foes and have put to shame those who hate us. In God we have boasted continually, and we will give thanks to your name forever. Think about the themes of these verses. Victory and defeat, shame and praise, our foes and our God. In verse 3, we heard that God delighted in our fathers, and so he saved them. Verses 7 and 8 now say that God has saved us from our foes and has put to shame those who hate us, and so we give thanks to God forever. Those who hope and trust in the Lord, those whom God delights in, are delivered from their foes, and their enemies are humbled and put to shame. The only problem is that that's not what's happening. Verses 9 to 11 are very clear that God is the one who has done this. You have rejected us and disgraced us and have not gone out with our armies. You have made us turn back from the foe, and those who hate us have gotten spoil. You have made us like sheep for slaughter and have scattered us among the nations. We've been defeated before our enemies. In verses 1 to 8, there were two things that God does. He defeats his enemies and he honors his people. Now in verses 9 to 14, we discover that God has defeated his people and shamed them. He has brought dishonor on those who trust in him. And this is a problem. Shame is particularly the theme of verses 12 to 14. You have sold your people for a trifle, demanding no high price for them. It's bad enough that you've sold us to our enemies, but it's not even like you got anything out of the deal. If you're going to sell us, at least make something off us. You delighted in our fathers, but you've treated us as though we're worthless. Reverend Dilson tells the story of a Muslim man who approached him and said, you are nothing. You know nothing. And nothing you teach is worth anything. You are less than the little toe of anyone here. And with many other words, he tried to humiliate me more and more. The words he spoke were hard and terrible. And all I said to him was, yes, you can continue. Yes, I am listening. Continue. You have made us the taunt of our neighbors, the derision and scorn of those around us. You have made us a byword among the nations, a laughingstock among the peoples. He became even more impassioned and poured out a flood of insults, trying to drown me in his hellish words. After a brief silence, I asked him, have you finished? Have you said everything you want? If so, can I speak now? With a stern voice, he replied, speak, expecting I would reply in a tone of arrogance and anger. So I began by saying, you're right. I really am nothing. I am less than a grain of dirty sand. I am dust. I am a worm. I'm a filthy rag. I'm a dead dog. And almost crying, I added, but I want you to meet someone who was everything, who was the creator of the universe, full of glory, the sovereign Lord, who in spite of all that, loved me so much that he gave up his life to be insulted, broken, and shed his blood for me. And when this man heard me say that, it was as if he had been shocked with 50,000 volts. He never expected that reaction. He expected I'd pay him back with equally harsh words. Then with a soft voice, he told me, I have been trailing you and watching your movements over the past month. I was sent to test you to see if you really are a man of God. And I can say that you are the man of God that everyone says you are. For a man of God, when humiliated, is exalted by God. Starting today, you have my respect. The singular voice in verses 15 to 16 then chimes in as well. All day long, my disgrace is before me, and shame has covered my face at the sound of the taunter and reviler, at the sight of the enemy and the avenger. In verse 7, we heard that God puts to shame those who hate his people, but now shame has covered the face of the Lord's anointed. Here, Jesus sings of his humiliation first. Jesus has endured taunting and reviling. He has passed through the shame and disgrace of the cross. But let's be clear about something. This shame that Israel is experiencing, this shame that Jesus is experiencing, this shame that Reverend Dilson is experiencing is not what they deserve. They trusted God. They relied upon his strength and power, and yet they have been defeated and put to shame. All this has come upon us, though we have not forgotten you, and we have not been false to your covenant. We have remembered you. We did as you said. We did what Moses said. And we've remembered you, and we've taught these things to our children, and this isn't supposed to be what happens. Now, they're not claiming that they're sinless. They're not claiming that they've never done anything wrong. They are claiming that with respect to God's covenant, they are blameless. That if you look at the terms of the covenant that God laid out in Deuteronomy, they have done what God said. And it's true. There are times in Israel's history where they did do what God said. Still, they sinned, but when they sinned, they brought sacrifices, which was what God had said they were supposed to do when they sinned. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way. Yet you have broken us in the place of jackals. Now, just a note here, the Hebrew word for jackal is just a hair's breadth different from the Hebrew word for sea monsters. So, this could be, you have broken us in the place of the panim, in the place of the sea monsters, and covered us with the shadow of death. But whether it's the place of jackals or the place of sea monsters, either way it's clear, you have treated us the way you treat your enemies. You have covered us with the shadow of death. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Now God has covered us. It's not just my enemies bringing trouble. It's God himself who has brought this trouble. Now, if we had forgotten the name of our God, or spread out our hands to a foreign God, would not God discover this? For he knows the secrets of the heart. If we were guilty, then we would deserve this. But we're not guilty. Yet for your sake, we are killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Paul quotes this verse in Romans 8 when he's talking about how nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Paul doesn't try to say, oh, well, since Psalm 44 speaks of the innocent one, it must be just speaking about Jesus. No, Paul sees that those who are in Christ may sing Psalm 44 together with the saints of the Old Testament. And Paul especially applies Psalm 44 to the persecuted church. Paul says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Paul suggests that we need to see Psalm 44 as the song of the persecuted church. After all, if our Lord endured trial and persecution, if he was reviled and put to shame by his foes, if God even forsook him to death and covered him with the shadow of death, then who are we to expect that we'll never face trouble? God has made his church like sheep for slaughter. He has scattered us among the nations and sold us for a trifle in order that his power might be made known in weakness. As Reverend Dilson exhorted us from prison, my dear brothers and sisters, I want to remind you that your life is hidden in Jesus. Regardless of where you are or in what circumstance you find yourself, you might find yourself being humiliated, misunderstood, sad, anguished, sick, facing many needs. I want to encourage you today, cast your care upon Him, for He cares for you. Don't let the enemy receive any glory, for the Lord is present, even though He's not solving your problem in the way you had hoped. He will give you grace to endure and to be more than a conqueror. Because slaughter and exile is not the end of the story. It's not the end of Psalm 44, and it's not the end for anyone who belongs to Jesus. Because the church's hope is not that we're going to avoid persecution and shame. Our hope is that God will raise us up, that He will arise and redeem us from our afflictions. Awake, why are you sleeping, O Lord? Now there's an interesting way of saying it. There was once a day when the prophet Elijah came to Mount Carmel, and he mocked and taunted the prophets of Baal. He said to them, "Cry aloud, for Baal surely is a god. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and must be awakened." And now the psalmist cries out, "Awake! Why are you sleeping, O God?" How dare they say this? After all, Psalm 121, verse 4 says, "The God of Israel never slumbers nor sleeps." And yet, Psalm 78 says, "Then the Lord awoke as from sleep, like a strong man shouting because of wine, and he put his adversaries to rout. He put them to everlasting shame." Scripture says both. So we need to say both. In one sense, plainly, God does not sleep. He always knows exactly what's happening. No one has ever caught him napping. In that sense, God never sleeps. But in another sense, and particularly perhaps with respect to our expectations, sometimes it may well appear that God is asleep. What do I mean? Well, if God operated with slot machine justice, in other words, if you do X, then God will do Y, then sometimes, yes, God is asleep, because you do X and Y doesn't happen. Sometimes you keep doing what is right, and yet everything goes wrong. As verses 25 and 26 put it, "For our soul is bowed down to the dust. Our belly clings to the ground." Do you realize how bad this is? This is what was supposed to happen to the serpent after the curse. And this is now what's happening to the Son of God, to the people of God, to the seed of the woman. This is not the way it's supposed to go. "Rise up, come to our help. Redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love." According to their understanding of the covenant, God should have been with them and given them victory, and instead He has crushed them and permitted them to be slaughtered. And they have no solution to the perplexing questions raised in the lament. All they can do is conclude with a prayer that God would not reject them forever. And indeed, that's the solution. What did Reverend Dilson have when he was in prison? All he could do is come to his God in prayer and say, "Oh, Lord, have mercy. Arise and bring justice." We don't know the end of the story yet. There's still a trial to go forward. But he has been released, and at least now he's able to sleep a little more comfortably than on a one-inch mattress with another guy side by side or on top of each other sometimes. It's not a pleasant experience. But prayer is the solution to the problem of Psalm 44. There is no simple explanation of these issues any more than there was a simple explanation in the book of Job. Indeed, you could almost see Psalm 44 as the communal form of the book of Job. If the king and the people had been faithful to the covenant, then why was God not faithful to his covenant commitment to provide defense and deliverance? At a rational level, it might seem futile to pray and to seek God when immediate experience says that God's not answering. But the prayer is rooted in a faith that goes beyond sort of the outward senses. If you're just looking for what works, prayer may not seem like a very good alternative. But this prayer is rooted in a faith that ultimately sees we have no other place to turn. We have no other place to go. You alone have the words of eternal life. And when you think about when Jesus is basically, he's in the book in the Gospel of John, Jesus is saying all these really strange things, and everybody who's been listening and following starts falling away, and Jesus says to his disciples, "Are you also going to leave?" And Peter says, "Lord, you have the words of eternal life. Where else are we supposed to go?" Peter's saying, "I have no idea what you just said, Jesus. I don't understand what it means that I have to eat your flesh and drink your blood in order to have life in me. That makes no sense to me either. But I know that you have the words of eternal life, and so here I am, and I'm not going anywhere." And that's precisely where Psalm 44 winds up. No, this isn't the way it's supposed to be. But here we are, because we have no place else to go. In a very real way, that's the answer to this morning's sermon as well, you might say. Because, yes, loving the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength. Are you kidding me? But what else are you going to do? I mean, anybody got a better alternative? I mean, all the other paths lead to death. Where else shall we go? Lord, you have the words of eternal life. Here we are. Have mercy, O God. Let's pray. O Lord our God, how we thank you and praise you that you have not abandoned us. We thank you and praise you that you have sent your Son, our Lord Jesus, that he might endure the scornful, shameful death of the cross, that he would endure the humiliation and suffering of death and shame, that we might have life. And we thank you, O Lord, that you have continued to show us this in all generations. We thank you for the temporary relief that you have given to Reverend Dilson. And we pray, Lord, that you would have mercy upon him as his case goes to the courts, that you would give him wisdom to speak before the magistrates in Senegal of the glory of our Savior Jesus Christ, that he might bear witness to the truth as it is in Jesus. Have mercy, O Lord, upon your church throughout all the nations, that as your gospel goes forth, as we endure the scorn and the humiliation of believing in your holy name, may we walk humbly before you, seeking first the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ and trusting in your mercy, because you have promised. Have mercy, O God. And bring salvation to your people, that we might know you, that we might walk humbly before you, that we might show forth your love to those around us, that we would bear witness to the glory of Jesus in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.